I love videos like that. So many things going on in that video that spoke to me this week as I was watching it. Specific, there's someone in the family who says in the midst of what's going on there, now you can see with our eyes. Now you can see with our eyes. And I was thinking about that a bit. I often wish that people could see with my eyes what I see on a Sunday morning. As I come up here and I kind of take a look around, see who's here. And I'm actually thinking of installing like a congregation cam. I think that would be good for Sunday morning. We already need a dance cam for Sammy. If you see Sammy up here, we need a dance cam for Sammy. And then we need a congregation cam so you can see what I see on a Sunday morning. As you guys come in, and I kind of have two tasks when I come up here on a Sunday. I have the task of preaching the message that God has given me, and then a secondary task of kind of watching to see how everyone is responding as I preach. And I get a real mixed response, I'll tell you that much. Some of you come in, you got a pep in your step, and you're ready to hear whatever's happening up here. Others of you come in, and you're tired, you're worn out from a long week, you kind of mustered up all the energy you have left to sit here. There's some who come in and are super responsive to what God's word is saying to us any given morning. You're furiously writing down notes, or I see nods going on. And then there's others who seem totally unresponsive, almost unreachable, almost like I could be up here juggling balls of fire while preaching the gospel, and you'd still be looking dead ahead as if nothing is penetrating your heart and your mind. And those are usually the faces that I have stuck in my head as I leave here on a Sunday morning. And I try to think through, reason through, why is it that some people can come and seem so unaffected by God's word? Now, I know there's probably a lot of things at play and a lot of reasons why this could happen, but I think one of the main reasons probably is because a number of people come in here on a Sunday morning and you feel like you had a long week and you've already carried a ton of burdens. And then you come in and you have a misunderstanding of what God's word is saying. And so you hear all these things that God is calling you to do, and it feels like more things to add to what you're already doing. A misunderstanding of what we're studying here in 2 Timothy could contribute to that feeling as well. We've been hearing Paul write to Timothy and to us through this letter. He's saying, protect the gospel. Don't be ashamed. Continue in your studying, your memorizing of God's word. Be faithful to continue to pass this message on to the next generation. And we hear a list of things that we need to do. God wants us to see this differently. He wants us to see Scripture through his eyes. He wants us to see like Paul saw. Paul saw his life as a success, which is crazy because at this point in life, he's sitting in prison. Everyone's abandoned him. He's waiting to die. And yet he saw life as a success. How? Because he saw it through God's eyes. He came to find what life to the fullest really meant. It was a life lived for Jesus. And when he came to this understanding, he was blown away. Like that guy who's seeing colors for the first time. When we come to this understanding, we're blown away. When we put on these glasses, it puts things in perspective. It brings purpose to our suffering. It gives us hope in the midst of it. It brings joy despite circumstances. My hope this morning as we continue to study 2 Timothy is that you don't hear it as a list of more to do, but an invitation to a life in Christ that will blow you away. As we open back up 2 Timothy this morning, we're going to read these words, and in essence, we're reading God say to us, now you see with my eyes. We're blown away. If you'd open to 2 Timothy, we made it to chapter 2. Only took us a few weeks. I want you to see these words for yourself in your Bibles or on your phone, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, because these are not my words, these are God's words. And as we'll read later on in this letter, every single one of these words is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, training us in righteousness. So we'll see what God has in store for us this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 1. You then, my child, I love that Paul writes this. This should be a model for our discipleship as well. Paul continues to speak truth to Timothy, but he speaks it in love. He refers to Timothy as his child. He knew that Timothy was timid. He knew that Timothy was easily scared. He knew that the task he was calling Timothy to was a daunting, scary task. And so he continues to exhort. He continues to speak truth and call Timothy on, but he does it in love. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust it to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. We read here kind of an apostolic calling to Timothy from Paul. And many people write this passage off as just being a passage that was specifically to be for Timothy as a pastor. We have no reason to suppose that this charge was unique for Timothy. Rather, Paul is calling Timothy to simply see what it looks like to live out the Great Commission, to go and preach the gospel, what it looks like for Timothy to do this specifically in his life. You and I should seek to understand what it looks like for us to live out the great commissioning of teaching others the gospel in our lives as well. We should be asking ourselves whether we're involved in teaching others who will be able to teach others. And so that's where Paul is going to go this morning, but he's going to remind Timothy again. Timothy, you're not going to do it on your own strength. We've been reminded already over these first few weeks that you and I are incapable of doing what God calls us to do on our own. We're weak. Now, we're told that we do it through the power of the Spirit in us. And so Paul, again, is going to remind Timothy of that. All of this that you're being called to, it will not be accomplished by you white-knuckling it and working harder. Rather, you will be strengthened to do it by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Timothy is to let God's grace give him the needed strength to accomplish what he's called him to do. The word strengthened here is written in the passive voice. What this means is Timothy, in a sense, is passive in being strengthened because his strength is coming from a source outside of himself. Namely, here we see his strength, his power, will come through the supernatural grace that is in Jesus through his Spirit. Paul is calling Timothy to renounce self-effort and jump into God's provisions daily, moment by moment. As we are called to do the work of God, if we rely on ourselves, our own strength, to accomplish this work, we are doomed. We're doomed either to a work of futility at best, or at worst, utter failure. Rather, the challenge of the believer is to live every day in total, complete dependence on God's enabling power. Be strong meant Timothy is going to be acted upon by someone else. He is passive. God is acting upon him to provide strength necessary to live life successfully. So Paul, in essence, is saying, Timothy, you're going to be strong by keeping in touch with the power of God. You're going to be strengthened just by being close to, connecting yourself to the source. Reminiscent of what we hear in John 15 when Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Rather, he says, abide in me, cling to me, and that's where you will find strength. That's where you will find your source of power. Connect to the real power source. Total dependence on God. I was thinking as we were singing those last two songs, both of them spoke of God being a lion, right? And you think of the power of a lion. And it made me think of the books, the Chronicles of Narnia. I'm more familiar with the movies. And in the movie Chronicles of Narnia, there's one point where this little girl, Lucy, is talking, and the people, the creatures that she's talking to are kind of cowering. They're scared. Well, no one's scared of this little girl. And so she turns around to see why they're cowering. And behind her stands what? Aslan, this lion, right? And because she is connected to and close to the power source, she's strengthened and emboldened. This is what it looks like for us to be strengthened by the grace that is in Jesus. To stay connected. Now, it would be easy for us to read this and take on the mentality of let go and let God. This is not what Paul is saying at all. Yes, we are supernaturally empowered, but we are still responsible to connect ourselves to and abide in the source of our strength. Made me think of, probably many of you have experienced this, whether it's when you were a child or when you had children. I remember the moment that my kids first started jumping into the pool. Okay, and here you have my little guy, Levi. And I think this might have been the first time he ever jumped in. I remember that moment. He couldn't swim. And so for him to jump was to be totally dependent on me. He's shaking on the edge of the pool. He realizes that the strength to survive is in Dad's hands. And if Dad doesn't come through, we're going to be in trouble. That's where the power is. But in order to experience the power, in order to experience the jump, he needs to leave the ground and trust that Dad will catch him. And on this particular occasion, I did. And as soon as I did, Levi said what word? Again, and again, and again, and again. It got a little old again and again and again. But as he continued to jump and experience the power and the strength of Dad that he would come through, he wanted to keep going and he wanted to jump further and further. The only part that Levi played in that jump was relying and trusting that Dad will come through. The real work is done by Dad. The same is true in our lives as we follow the call that God has put on us. He's saying, what I have to offer you is so much better. But you have to jump. And when we do, we find he has the power to catch us. And so we jump again and again and further. Strengthened not because we're getting stronger, but because we're trusting the sustaining grace of God that we found in Jesus. So it is not let go and let God. It's more of a let God and let's go as we move closer to and connect ourselves with the real source of strength. This is why memorizing scripture is so important. I hope a bunch of you jumped on that challenge last week and continue this week as well. But further than that, it's important for us to not just be hearers of the word, but also doers of the word, because in this we will be strengthened as we move into and exercise what God is calling us to. When we find that he catches us as we do, we are strengthened and encouraged to jump out farther and farther. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book Spiritual Depression, he likens the flow of God's power in the believer's life with the issues of physical health. He says, health can't be obtained directly or immediately in itself. Health, rather, is the result of right living. The same thing is true of power in our lives as believers. And he goes on to give this illustration. He says, of a preacher preparing to preach, imagine he prays, God, give me power in preaching. And this is all the preacher does. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, I think that might be quite wrong. The way to have power is to prepare your message carefully, to study the Word of God, to think it out, to analyze it, to put it in order. Do your utmost. This is the message God is most likely going to bless. It's exactly the same with the matter of power and ability to live the Christian life. In addition to our prayer for power and ability, we must obey certain primary rules and laws. The secret of power is to discover and learn from Scripture what is possible for us in Christ. Our role is to move towards Jesus, to spend time with Him, to meditate on Him, to get to know Him, to be strengthened by His grace. We must read our Bibles. We must exercise what it says and practice this life that we've been called to. And in this, we are strengthened. Paul says, as you are being strengthened by jumping into God's grace daily, I want you then to go and entrust this message of the gospel to faithful people who will be able to in turn teach others who can teach it. Paul is hoping that as we are moving along and protecting and promoting the gospel, we are passing it on to others who in turn will pass it on. He, in his mind, has this picture of this living chain of truth getting passed down through time. We get a picture of this. A guy named Kent Hughes, he shared this chain in his commentary to show of one such chain that Paul was envisioning. In the early 17th century, a guy named Richard Sibes wrote a little book about Jesus called The Bruised Reed. A copy of that book fell into the hands of a tin peddler who passed it on to a boy named Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter became one of the greatest Puritan pastors to ever live. Baxter wrote a number of books, one of them called A Call to the Unconverted, which a guy named Philip Doddridge read in the early 18th century, who in turn wrote his own book. That book was read by a man named William Wilberforce. He read it and was so changed that he led the fight to do away with slavery. Wilberforce became a huge influence in the 19th century in British culture, and 3 days before dying, he saw the end of slavery in Britain. Significantly, Wilberforce had a huge influence and was an inspiration to a man named Charles Colson. Charles Colson went on to start an organization called Prison Fellowship. In 2012, Colson died, but the organization continues to live on, preaching the gospel to those incarcerated. Just one small example of this chain of truth that has been passed on. As one person entrusts the next, who entrusts the next with the message of the gospel. Paul wants Timothy to be part of one of these chains. He wants us to be part of one of these chains. What does that look like in your life? Are you involved in entrusting the gospel to those coming behind you? Are you training up your children in the gospel? Have you invited others into your life to follow you while you follow Jesus? Are we serious about the great commission that Jesus has given each and every one of us? I ran some numbers. Typically, there's about 175 people in this service, okay? If each person in this service discipled one person per year for the next 5 years, training them to in turn disciple others. Okay, so you're taking one person a year, discipling them, teaching them how to do it, so that in year two you disciple a new person, they go off and disciple someone else. If we were to do that, the 175 people sitting in this service would turn to, by the year 2025, 5,425 followers of Jesus. Could you imagine the kind of impact we might have if we took the Great Commission seriously? To disciple others, to entrust others with the message who then can teach others and continue to pass it on. if we took this call seriously. If we're not doing this, then what are we doing here? Sammy Tippett writes this: if a bakery does not produce baked goods, there's something radically wrong with it. By the same token, there is something radically wrong with the church that is not winning people to Christ and helping them grow spiritually. The church must enable every member of its congregation to win souls and make disciples. God never intended for the pastors to win all the souls and teach all the classes. This passing on of the gospel is a gracious privilege that we all as a church get to share in as we keep this living chain of truth going. Now, if you don't feel like you've been enabled to preach the gospel and to disciple someone, then you got to get involved and jump in and learn how to do it. Get in a Bible study, get in a fight club, get in a small group, whatever it looks like. Continue going to student ministry. This is a privilege we've all been invited to share in, and we want everyone to join in the cause. So Paul says to Timothy, start teaching others who can teach others. But when you do, remember, this is going to be hard. And again, Paul is being upfront. He's going to talk about suffering again. He's not sugarcoating anything. He says, you're going to suffer when you live this way. Suffering like that of a soldier, he says. He says, so be a good soldier. Now, Paul understood well what it meant to be a good Roman soldier. After all, he had been chained to one for a portion of his life. So he experienced it. He saw it. The Roman soldiers, they were faithful to obey their commander, constantly in training, whatever hardships had to be endured. They were never leaving their post, even if it meant death. They were working with the company as a unit. They were carrying out specific tasks. The believer, Paul says, is to be a good soldier. However, now your commanding officer is Jesus, and you live your life in order to please him above all else. Faithful to the captain, resolute to the cause, not giving up the fighting until you finally hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. He says, be a good soldier. Now, soldier talk reminds us of something else. It reminds us that you and I, as believers, as good soldiers, should be living with a wartime mentality. Wartime mentality is very different than peacetime mentality. It gives us different perspectives. We have different priorities in wartime than we would in peacetime. An incredible picture of this comes from a missionary, Ralph Winters, who gives this example from the Queen Mary. Okay, the Queen Mary is a huge ship. It's retired in the harbor at Long Beach, California. And it's this fascinating museum of the past. It was used both in peacetime and wartime. In peacetime, it was the most elegant of ships you will ever see. For the wealthiest of wealthy, you walk into the dining room, no expense has been spared. Beautiful staterooms where two or three could stay in each room. Just incredibly dazzling picture of wealth. Then you walk into another section of the boat that depicts what it looked like in wartime. And all the silverware and the crystal and the plates are gone. And you have bare tables with tons of tin trays shoved around a table. You go into the staterooms that once held two or three people, now have bunks, three, four, five, six, seven, eight bunks high. A boat that at one time held 3,000 people in peacetime, at wartime held 15,000 people. A stunning picture of the difference in priorities and perspectives of peacetime and wartime mentality. We are told that we are to be good soldiers, with our commanding officer being Jesus. As soldiers, we have wartime mentality. This means our perspectives and our priorities change. In wartime, we are more apt to use what we have, our time, our words, our energy, our finances, to protect and promote the gospel, because we remember there's a real battle going on. There's a war going on. A war between truth and falsehood. A war between belief and unbelief. A war with weapons to be drawn, but not swords and guns and bombs. But the gospel and prayer and self-sacrificing love. And the stakes of this conflict are higher than any other war in history. Because the stakes are eternal and infinite. Heaven or hell. Eternal joy or eternal torment. We need to be reminded that we are called to be soldiers with a wartime mentality because we so easily drift into peacetime. We so easily love what the world loves. We so easily start to fit in. We start to call this place home. For you know it, we're calling the world's luxuries needs, and we start using all that we have the same way unbelievers do. We forget to think about war. We stop thinking about those who are perishing. Paul says, be alert. Don't forget, you're at war. Be a good soldier. A soldier who's willing to endure the rigors of difficult campaigns. A soldier with one goal of pleasing his commanding officer, Jesus. And he says, in order to do this, you need to make sure that you don't get entangled in civilian pursuits. Entangled comes from the word impleco, which means to be wrapped up in something to the point where you can no longer move. The word is often used to give us this picture of a sheep whose wool is caught in thorns. And entangled in the thorns, the sheep no longer is free to get loose and move and do what it used to do. Paul says, don't get entangled in civilian pursuits. Don't get wrapped up so much in the things of this world, the thorns of this world, the pursuit of things that are not eternal, that you are no longer free to do what Jesus has called you to do. Because what happens is we subtly get seduced away from the path of discipleship. And we find ourselves snagged by the thorns of worldly philosophy, the ever-changing values of our culture, and the passing pleasures of sin. Paul says, be alert, be good soldiers. He calls the church in Colossae to meditate on things that remain standing long after we leave this world. He says, set your minds on things above, not on the things on earth. Why? Because he knows that we'll get entangled by them to the point where we can no longer do what we've been called to do. Paul says, this is an ever real fight, and Satan would love nothing more than for you and I to live as though we were at peace. And so he does this by lulling us to sleep with the things of this world, the things that won't last. So Paul says, fight that by setting your sight, setting your mind on the things above. William Gurnall writes, the nearer to heaven in hopes, the farther from earth in desires. Set your hopes on heaven, focusing on Jesus. Stick to the task at hand of pursuing what is eternal. Don't get tangled up in what's not. John Piper gives a few questions that we can ask ourselves to see if you and I are living with a peacetime mentality. Questions like, do we live like our citizenship is in heaven and wait eagerly for the Savior to return? If our answer is no, then we're living with a peacetime mentality. Do we feel like death would be more gain than loss? If we answer no, then we're living with a peacetime mentality. He says, ask yourself, are you so entangled with the world that leaving it is the worst thing that you can think of? If you answer yes, then you're living with a peacetime mentality. Paul says, don't lose sight of the fact that you are a soldier and you are at war with one mission to please Jesus. So set your eyes on him. Right? As the hymn goes, turn your eyes to Jesus. And as you do, as you look full in his face, the things of earth grow strangely what? Dim. Set your sights on Jesus and the things of this world grow dim. Paul says you have one focus in this life, that of protecting and promoting the gospel and investing in things that will last forever. Remember back to our first illustration. in living this way, we see as God sees. We learn to live life to the fullest. It's not more to do. Rather, it's an offer for us to be set loose from the entanglement of this world and run free in the gift of God's grace. He goes on to use a few other analogies as a way of helping Timothy understand the call to join with him in the task. He says, be like a good athlete. Right? Run the race by the rules with one single mind that's set on finishing the race. Be disciplined. Run well. He says, be like a farmer who works hard despite circumstances, waiting patiently for that crop to come up. The farmer illustration resonates quite a bit with me. Here's why. Because if we are following Jesus, often we forget that that following of Jesus is a long game. See, we want to experience maturity. We want to experience all the power and strength that God has for us in himself. But we find in Scripture that that comes with time and discipline of connecting ourselves with him. It doesn't come overnight. Our culture doesn't like that, right? We live in an instant pot culture where what used to take me 3 hours to make, I can make in 3 minutes. I don't know if that's true. I never had an instant pot. But you get the point. We like things right away. We want things instantaneous. We want change to happen without us doing much work for it. I'm embarrassed to admit that I am aware of a show on TV called My 600-Pound Life. Even more embarrassed to admit that I may have watched one or two episodes. Okay? On this show, if you've never seen it before, it's people who have lived very unhealthy lifestyles, and they get to the point where they want change. And so the show follows them through the process of going to a doctor to get approved for a surgery that will change their life. And so they do the work to lead up to the surgery, and they go and get the surgery. And what we find following the surgery is most of the people return right back to the place they were before the surgery. They were hoping that they'd experience a quick fix. There would be no work involved. They would get this fix and change would happen instantly. And so they return to the doctor after the surgery, and the doctor is obviously very disappointed in the results that they're experiencing, to which the individual usually responds with something like, "Doc, I think you gave us the wrong diet plan." Or, "I think you botched the surgery. This can't be on me. This was supposed to be a quick fix." But really what happened was they didn't make the changes necessary to experience the benefits of the power of the surgery. So they experienced no change. They wanted instant change right away without putting in any effort. Reflected in the life of the believer, we can say things like, "Jesus, what are you offering me right now?" We want to be mature believers. We want to experience all that you have for us, all the power of being a child of God, but we don't really want to do the work of being mature believers. We want to experience all the benefits without putting ourselves in the place to receive it. And to that, Paul says, hey, remember, life in following Jesus is more like the farmer who labors over a long period of time. Eugene Peterson wrote a book on this, and it's kind of all summed up in the title, which is A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, Discipleship in an Instant Society, because he recognized that we want things right away. We don't want to go through the process. But we're reminded, if we want to experience all that God has for us, we need to put ourselves in a place of discipline, exercising what he has called us to exercise, and patiently wait for him to work on our behalf. Honestly, the life of most believers is going to look more like that of a farmer. No fellow soldiers to fight alongside you. No crowds cheering you on. Sure, there will be some exciting seasons of harvest, but for the most part, the daily routine is often mundane and seemingly unrewarding. Most of the work is tedious and unexciting. But what drives the farmer to work in such conditions? The hope of a bountiful harvest. So Paul says, keep your sights set on that. It's worth it. Suffer well as a good soldier. Be single-minded like an athlete. Work hard and be patient like the farmer, for they all have their reward. The work of the believer protecting and promoting the gospel is a long life of obedience to God's word. It's not always exciting. It's difficult. We even experience suffering along the way, but we press on in light of the joy that has been set before us. As Hebrews 12 says, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, which entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. God, that's our prayer, that we'd be able to turn our eyes to focus on you, and that the things that entangle us in this world, that entice us in this world, would grow strangely dim in light of your beauty and what you offer us in yourself, Jesus. We pray that in light of that, we would be strengthened by that grace that is found only in Jesus, to do what you've called us to do, to entrust the gospel to those behind us, to be like a good soldier, working minute by minute to please you, Jesus, to be a good athlete running the race with discipline, to be a good farmer laboring hard and waiting for you to act. We do it all by focusing our eyes on you, Jesus, in whom we have life, both now to the fullest and for all eternity. And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen.